You have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we continue to walk through that chapter or that book, letter that Paul wrote to the churches, or Peter wrote to the churches in Asia Minor, which is today northern Turkey. Had an opportunity this week, actually Friday night, to go to something I've never been to before. We were invited to a clean out your freezer party. Never been to a clean out your freezer party. Didn't really know what that was. But Rod and Joette showed us what that was. Lori and I were fortunate enough to go there. It means that they are heading back to Nebraska in a few days, and they had a lot of food in their freezer that they needed to get rid of. So I found that I really like clean out your freezer parties, because there is everything there. There are meatballs, there are those little hot dogs that everybody loves, there's chicken, there's shrimp. It was a great evening. We're going to miss Rod and Joette as they head back to Nebraska, but we pray the Lord will allow them to return here to their home next year. You know, that evening was a special evening of good food, but that wasn't the highlight of that evening. The conversation around the table turned to God's blessing of Providence Church and what Providence Church has meant, and the conversation went to being overwhelmed by the grace of God. That God loves us simply because God loves us. And there was a tear or two shed around that table that night, and it was a highlight watching folks just express the gratitude for the grace of God. And as I was doing some final preparation for today, yesterday, I thought, well, if it wasn't so late, I would have us sing a song that we have sung before today, called Your Grace Still Amazes Me. And that song goes like this: My faithful Father, enduring friend, your tender mercy is like a river with no end. It overwhelms me, covers my sin. Each time I come into your presence, I stand in wonder once again. And as I thought of those words, I thought, that's what Peter has given us. That's what Peter has told us, because Peter begins with the grace of God in chapter 1, and he talks about these folks being elect exiles of God, and in chapter 1 he says, Blessed be God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is all the overwhelming grace of God. And he goes on and he says that because of that grace, that we are to live a certain way. He talks about how we are to live in light of that grace. And he does that in chapter 1 in verses 13 through 19. Verse 13, he says, Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's not only the grace of coming into the family, but there's a grace that is waiting for us when Christ returns. And he says, because of that, you're to live a certain way. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That we are to strive to live holy lives, not to earn anything, not because we merit anything, but because of the overwhelming grace that God has shown us into our lives. That grace then spreads to our community, and he continues in chapter 2, and he says that that you are living stones, and that you're being built into a spiritual house, and that you are a royal priesthood. And as you remember in the Old Testament, when the land was dispersed, the Levites, who were the priests, they weren't given land, but their portion was God himself. And Peter is saying, God, by his grace, has made Christ your portion. So you're to live honorably. You are to live holy out of gratitude and thanksgiving for the overwhelming grace of God. Peter goes on in chapter 3 and he begins to explain that we have a mission, that we have been sent on a mission. And in chapter 2, verse 11, verse 12, he tells us to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, literally as those who deserve punishment, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. That as you go out on mission, as you live missionally, those who would have you punished would see your good deeds and would have the opportunity to turn to Christ. But he hints in there that there's going to be difficulty. When we're on mission, there will be evildoers. There will be those who want to punish us. And Peter then explains the role of suffering in chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. And we ended there last week and on Easter Sunday talking about the resurrection, and Christ has, by his resurrection, defeated sin and defeated evil, and he has defeated death. And Peter began the argument that because Christ was blessed through his sufferings, because he was glorified, believers also are blessed through sufferings. Now, I would prefer just the first two things that Peter said, the grace, the overwhelming grace of God, and the unity of the community and enjoying one another because of the grace of God. But Peter says there's more to that. There is suffering. And he says suffering is a part of grace. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says this, "For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure?" No credit for that. "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." There is a reward waiting for those who suffer, who persevere through suffering, through persecution. And so now we come to chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 this morning. And Peter now turns to answering this question. If we are called to suffer, if there's more than just the overwhelming grace of God, and there's more than just our community where we come and we sing and we fellowship and we are encouraged and there's enjoyment and there's joy, if there's more than that, if there is suffering, if we are called to suffering and to persecution, how do we survive it? How do you survive persecution? How do you survive suffering? We talked about this some this morning in the Bible study hour, and it seems like every time we come to the Bible study hour, it kind of fits into what we're going to talk about in the service. But Peter here is talking about how are you going to survive persecution. He's now getting to the heart of what he's talking about. And in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, Peter gives us three things that we need to understand in order to survive the spiritual battle of persecution. There are three things that we understand in order to survive this spiritual battle, and it is a spiritual battle of persecution. We need to understand three things: the weapon, the fight, and the outcome. We need to understand what weapon God has given to us to persevere through persecution. We need to understand the fight. How does that work? Why are we being persecuted? How has God ordained that? And then we need to understand the outcome. And the outcome is that Christ wins. And when Christ wins, we win. So let's look at those in the time we have this morning. Let me read for us verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. Verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The first thing we need to understand is the weapon. We prepare for suffering by having the right weapon. What is that weapon? He's going to tell us that it's the mind of Christ. It's to think of our suffering as Christ thought of his suffering. He begins, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. He says, since therefore, he's referring back to what he had just talked about. He's helping us to learn the lessons of Christ's suffering. When we think of Christ's suffering, we should not think that just because he was God that his suffering did not affect him. His sufferings were real. When he prayed in the garden the night before he was to be crucified, the prayer was so intense that droplets of blood came through the pores of his forehead. He suffered emotionally. He was flogged, 40 lashes minus one. Isaiah tells us that he did not even resemble a human being. His suffering was real. We read this morning that he learned obedience. How? Through suffering. His suffering was real, but Christ won the victory over those who were hostile to him. How did he do it? Peter tells us it was through his suffering, it was through his death, and it was through his resurrection that suffering for Christ became a way of victory. Christ was taken to glory through the path of suffering. And so we need to prepare for suffering because it is the way to our reward. It is the way to our glory. It is the way to the inheritance that is being kept for us. But it is a spiritual battle. And Peter uses the same language, same idea that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6. And Jerry referred to this in his prayer this morning. Maybe he didn't even realize it. Genesis chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the four spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual battle, and Paul says, put on the full armor of God. And Peter says something similar, but he says it with one command. And it's the only command that he gives us in this section of Scripture. He says one thing. Since Christ suffered, and it was real suffering, and you are going to suffer, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What was that way of thinking? Well, in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, he did not revile when he was reviled. He did not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, he blessed. We are to arm ourselves with non-retaliation. What does that even mean? He says our weapon is a way of thinking. How do you arm yourself with a way of thinking? There are those who oppose Christians. Peter has established that persecution is happening in these churches. Persecution will continue to happen in these churches. And these churches need to prepare for persecution because in just a couple of years, it's going to get much more serious, even more serious than it is currently. And perhaps not everyone will go through the same degree of persecution, but it will happen. Jesus said those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if you want to survive it, you need to arm yourself with a way of thinking. You need to arm yourself with an attitude. Hebrews chapter 4 uses this same idea. It's actually the only other place in the New Testament where this word is used. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The intentions of the heart. You see, Jesus was armed with an attitude, but his attitude was an intentional attitude. He moved toward suffering and he moved toward persecution. He was intentional in his heart. And we need to think like Christ. We need to have the intentions of Christ, the attitude of Christ in his suffering. And Christ armed himself with the intent to suffer. Our attitude needs to transform into an intent. Peter wasn't much for suffering. You remember Peter when Christ told him that he had to suffer, he had to be crucified, and Peter corrected him. He said, "That will never happen to you as long as I live." And Peter was told by Christ to get behind me, Satan. Because Jesus was moving intentionally to suffering. So what is the attitude of Christ in his suffering? Well, the first thing that may pop into your mind is Philippians chapter 2, when we are told to have the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we read these words, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Christ had an attitude of obedient humility. God purposed suffering as the way to glorify Christ. The same will be true of his disciples. The same will be true of us. This is a mindset that he has given us as a weapon, that Jesus chose to obey God's will by becoming a servant, by suffering death. And as a result, he was glorified. His name was, he was given the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. We need an attitude of humble obedience. This is not about us. The Christian life is not about me. It is about Christ. Peter gives us something even more concrete that we can hold on to in chapter 2, 1 Peter. He gives us the attitude of Christ in his suffering by giving us Christ as an example. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, To this you have been called." To what? "To suffering, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And then he adds this, he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He committed no sin. My suffering will not be a justified suffering. Our suffering is to be an unjust suffering. We don't sin to get into suffering. We don't look for suffering. Christ said, suffering is going to come because you obey me. And there was no deceit in his mouth. My suffering will not cease because of deception. I won't look for a deceptive way to avoid the suffering that God brings into my life. I'll repay no evil for evil. I will not retaliate against those who want to persecute me. What will I do? I will entrust myself to God. Literally, Jesus handed himself over to God when he was falsely persecuted. And we need to remember that even though suffering comes and persecution comes, we are to hand ourselves over to God because he is still sovereign. He is still in control of all things. And then we need to remember the gospel. If Jesus suffered for me, how can I not be willing to suffer for him? And so Peter says, arm yourself with this way of thinking by keeping your mind on the goal. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says this, therefore prepare your minds for action. And be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do we persevere? We persevere by suffering as Christ suffered, and we keep our eye on the goal. We keep our eye on the goal. Why do we do that? Well, in chapter 5, verse 8, he says this. In verse 8, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You ever think of that? Our suffering is nothing compared to what people around the world are going through. We do not suffer alone, and neither do they. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There will be a restoration. There will be a confirmation and a strengthening and an establishment of those who persevere through the suffering with the mindset of Christ. What's the result of all that? What does this mindset produce in our lives? The end of verse 4, he says, arm yourself with the same kind of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean we have achieved sinless perfection? I think we would all say no, just because of the lives that we live, we know that we still sin. But what does it mean, this person has ceased from sin? Well, some think it may be a reference or the same kind of thought that Paul had in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 5, it says this, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Does it mean that we are no longer enslaved in sin? Well, that doesn't seem to fit totally with the context of what Peter is saying here, because when he uses the idea of the flesh and dying to sin, he's talking about the physical body in 1 Peter. He says those who have suffered in the flesh, he's not talking about the sinful flesh, but he's talking about the physical body. You've suffered in the body, you have ceased from sin. I think what he is saying is that the willingness to suffer in this way, the willingness to intentionally have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, that attitude and that suffering for the person who goes through suffering, that person demonstrates they have the resolve to be through with sin, to be done with sin. We know that sin inevitably leads to suffering. There are consequences of sin on ourselves and on others. There is death that is caused by sin when there is no repentance. There are consequences to sin. But there are also consequences to obedience to God. Obedience to God may lead to suffering. A different kind of suffering than sin, but it will lead to suffering. That's often overlooked by those who say that the path to Christ, that Christ is only a path to blessing. That if you trust Christ, your life will be nothing but good. You will have health. You will have all of the money you need. That Christ is only a path to blessing. But Peter is saying something a little different to his readers. Peter is saying that if you suffer for Christ's sake with the mind of Christ, you will also suffer the consequences of that obedience. You will suffer the consequence of that obedience. So you have a choice. Peter is saying you can take the easy road or you can take the road of suffering. Christ took the road of suffering. Peter says he suffered. He was crucified and he was buried and he died and he was raised from the dead. He gives us his example of that in chapter 2, verses 21 through 28. And in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And then he says in verse 4, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." Christ sets an example for us. We are called to suffer unjustly because Christ is our example. To do that, we have to arm ourselves. We have to have the right weapon. We have to have the right attitude. We have to have the right mindset. We have to have the right disposition. We have to have the resolve that Christ had in his suffering. Suffering is something to be expected. Suffering is not something to be avoided. And because of this attitude, we are able to live the rest of our life, he says, no longer motivated by human desires, but motivated by the will of God. Having the mindset of Christ puts you on a different path than you were on before. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who orient their life under the will of God, and those who orient their life under the desires of man. And to choose God's will is to suffer abuse. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 says this about Moses. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. To choose the world is to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then comes judgment. The thing that is striking to me about this is that there's no third choice. There's no choice that I will live my best life now, and at judgment, I'm going to have a really good experience there as well. Peter does not give us that choice. But the attitude, the humble obedience, not sinning to get in trouble, not deceiving to get out of trouble, no retaliation to justify myself, trust God for the outcome, remember the gospel, keep your eye on the reward. If we are going to stand when persecution comes, we need to have that attitude. We need to arm ourselves with the attitude of Christ. But there's a second thing that he talks about here. We need to understand the armor. We need to understand the fight. Thinking this way, he says, surprises sinners, and it causes them to malign you. In verses 3 and 4, he says this, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawlessness. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." He begins by saying, enough is enough, for the time that has passed suffices. Your translation might say the time that has passed is enough. Some say enough is enough. There's a tone of sarcasm in Peter's words here, and he's saying basically, how much is enough? And he's saying any length of time that one lives in sin, that one lives this lifestyle, is enough. Why? Because verse 5, he says, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." It's not a popular sermon these days to preach the judgment of God and that there will be a time of judgment. There's no more hellfire and brimstone preaching. When I was young, we got a lot of that, and we got a little beaten down on that. And so we've kind of gone the other way. We have big grace, and we have little law. But Peter says there is coming a judgment. And Peter implies that true grace obeys God's law. That when one understands grace, there is a battle against sinful passions. And so he says, how long is enough time in sin? And he says, any time is enough. Whether you are 7 or whether you are 70, enough time has passed. Some say, well, you know, I don't mind my life. So I think I'll wait a little longer. Judgment's not here yet. I'll wait a little longer and then I'll repent. And Peter says, enough is enough. Judgment is coming. Enough is enough. You either live by the desires of man or you live by the will of God. It is a lifestyle. And he names some things here. There's a list of sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. He names all of these things that this is your lifestyle. There is a lack of self-restraint when it comes to these issues. There's a high level of pleasure and there is a low level of self-restraint. Whether it's alcohol, whether it's partying, whether it's pornography, whether it's addiction to food or money. Some of you relate to maybe one thing in this list. Some of you may relate to all of the things in this list, and some of you grew up in church and you don't relate to any of the things in this list, except perhaps in your mind, which God calls sin as well. So whether you are fully involved, or were fully involved in these, or partially involved, or you are a Bible-toting hypocrite and said, I don't do any of these things, Peter says, enough is enough. And he says, don't be surprised when you don't join in with them. Why? Because this is normal life for them. Now, did their society teach this? No. They had some philosophers or moralists that said, this is the lifestyle we should live, but this is the reality of how we live. And we have the same thing, don't we? We would never have a society that would say, oh, these things are okay. But this is how our society lives. This is normal for society. And he says they are surprised. They are shocked. They are dumbfounded. They are astonished that you don't join in with them. Why? Because this is the goal of their life. This is it. Happiness at all cost. And not participating is a shock to someone who has this as the goal of their life. Just try it. If you're a young middle school or high school person, just determine not to get involved with drinking and smoking pot and see what your friends do to you. Just say there will be no sex before marriage and see how shocked they are. Become someone who doesn't work for the next dollar. Someone whose money is not the god of their life. J.D. Rockefeller was the one who was asked how much money is enough money, and he's just one more dollar. Be a person who is not looking for just one more dollar. And see what your neighbors think about you. They're going to look at you as strange. You will be maligned. You will be ostracized if you choose to do these things. Choosing God's will results in suffering. Darkness hates the light because they feel condemned. They feel convicted by your non-participation. What do? They attack. That's why he says in verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, because this is not strange. They think you are strange. But the fact that they malign you, this is not strange. So do not be surprised when you are maligned. I was convicted this week by, sometimes I try to get up on some of the podcasts that a lot of our guys like to listen to. And just in the middle of those, there was a testimony by a young lady. I don't even know who she is. And I went back to try to find it, and I couldn't find it. You know, I'm not the greatest guy when it comes to the technology. But somewhere in there, there's a testimony by this young girl, maybe high school, maybe early college age, I'm not sure. And she said, you know, I want to say that I would die for Christ. I want to say that I love Christ so much that I would die for him. Yet, we say we're willing to die for Christ, but we don't open our mouths to even speak of Christ. And I thought, you know, Peter's teaching here both being separate of choosing obedience over debauchery, but also being engaged in doing good. He says, do good to silence the ignorance of foolish people in verse 15 of chapter 2. Do good, have good behavior to put to shame the slander in 3:16. Do good deeds so that those who speak evil will glorify God. Do these things. Be engaged in society to do these things because you're their only hope. Some of you have been rejected by family members. I know there are those testimonies in this room because of your faith in Christ. But we have to face it. We have to be honest that we are not losing our jobs because we are being persecuted for Christ. We are not in danger like the church in 1 Peter. We do not live as strangers and aliens as they do because our society is so close to us. But if we have chosen obedience, if we are to be in the world but not of the world, if being maligned by the world is normal, maybe we should be celebrating rejection of the gospel. We read this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 1 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And Paul says, join me in suffering in speaking the gospel. How will I survive real persecution if it comes into my life if I'm not willing to speak the gospel in a time when there is no real persecution in the church? I think Peter is calling us all to consider to what extent do we desire approval of the world versus approval of God. Go along to get along? Peter says persecution is normal. Have the mind of Christ. Have the attitude, the intent of Christ. Not only do we need to understand the attitude of Christ, and not only do we need to understand the fight, but the last thing he says is understand the outcome. And he gives us two words of encouragement here in verse 5. Verse 5, he begins, but they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. They're going to malign you, but they're going to give an account. How do we take that? They're going to get theirs. Yeah, you just wait. They're going to get theirs. I knew it. I won't see it, but they're going to get it. Is that the attitude he's encouraging here? Is that what he means? Is he saying, go ahead and gloat in your misery, bitter harborness, or harder harbor bitterness. Got my eye tooth got under my tongue there. go ahead, harbor bitterness in your heart because they're going to get theirs. That's not what he's saying. Because Christ is the example. He did not revile. He did not threaten, but he handed himself to God who judges. In Romans 12, he talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that's what Peter is talking about. But later in that chapter in Romans 12, he talks about being transformed and the marks of a Christian. And Paul says, do not repay evil for evil. Never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God. Why? What's our part in that? He goes on and he says, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. He's saying, have the attitude of Christ. What was it? Love them to death. Love them all the way to death as Christ did. Why? Because God is going to judge them and you are their only hope. Jesus did that on the cross, didn't he? He prayed for those who were persecuting him. He didn't take revenge, but he laid down his life for his enemies. And the last thing he says is that we're going to be glorified. We used to sing a song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ, an old hymn. But it is true. In verse 6, he says this, for this is why the gospel is preached, even those who are dead, and though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. What is he saying here? This is a difficult verse, and we don't have a lot of time to go into it deeply. But I think what he's saying is this. We preach the gospel to the dead. Not that they were dead when we preached it to them, but we preached it, and they have died. And what your enemies are saying is, it doesn't matter what we do with our life because we're all going to die. Look at these people. They were part of your church and they died and they're dead and they're gone. And I'm going to die. It's going to be the same. And Peter's saying, it's not like that. We preach to those who are dead. We preach when they are alive. They are dead now physically, but they are going to live. And that is the hope that we have. That though there is persecution in this life and though death will come, it will be worth it all. Be encouraged. Treasure Christ. Love people. Make disciples. Suffering is tolerable when we focus on what's to come and what's to come, that we will live as God does. Remember he said in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the spirit. There is hope. We can persevere through persecution because there is hope. And if the church is to survive persecution, she must do those three things. She must arm herself with the attitude of Christ. She must understand that there is a battle that rages. This is normal. And God is still sovereign. And understand that there's nothing to fear because the outcome has been decided. The victory has been won. And so there are two kinds of people here today. Those who trust Christ as their Lord and Savior and those who have not yet trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if you are trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been called to a radical lifestyle. One of obedient submission to Christ, being willing and prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ in order to gain a glorious inheritance that is being kept for you in heaven. We don't serve a safe middle class Christ. One who has us come to church and once a week and sing a few songs and check the boxes and go back to our safe little world of never offending anyone and always compromising to avoid losing friends. That is not who Jesus is. He calls us to risk. You may be someone who says, I'm ready, I'm risking. Well, Peter says you need to preach the gospel with respect and gentleness. But for those of us who are not there, just not quite there yet, I would have just one thing to say. Just plant a seed of the gospel this week. Mention Jesus somewhere in your conversation to someone who doesn't know Christ. Invite someone to church. Let your coworkers know that you believe in Jesus. Live intentionally for Christ. For those of you who don't know Christ, this may be a strange appeal to come to Christ. But don't come to Christ for the wrong reason. You know, we're told that, you're a sinner and Christ has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, Christ does have a wonderful plan for your life, but it includes suffering. However, it includes a joy that you have never known. So there's one question. When is enough going to be enough? Are you becoming tired of that old life of sin? Peter would say, turn from your sin and turn to the Savior. He suffered that you might come to God. And there is judgment coming, but there is a gospel that is already here. And the gospel is preached so that you might live. Christ suffered so that you might cease from sin, so that you might obey God, and so you might enjoy Him forever. Pray together with me.